And first of all, I would like to welcome Mr. Klein Hannefeldt to our assembly here this morning. We've looked forward to you coming, and we look forward to your message from the Lord. And we also welcome you to South Africa. We hope you enjoy your stay here and have an opportunity to have a look around and see what it's like here. I'm quite sure that you hear lots of strange things about South Africa. Most of them are quite untrue. So you must judge for yourself and have a look around. Well, this morning we will be beginning with the parables in Christ. And what we would like to do is ask Mr. Jaap Buiten in a minute to give us a resume on Mr. Klein Hannefeldt. He knows Mr. Hannefeldt, and he will tell us a little bit about what he's doing and what he's going to do. But before we do that, I'm going to ask Mr. Broom to open in prayer, and then we can go on with our session. Thank you, Mr. Broom.
Yeah, it's a privilege for me to know Ab Klein Hannefeldt. I met up with him just less than 2 years ago when I went to Holland. And my parents are good friends of the parents of Ab Klein Hannefeldt. His mother actually delivered Anton into this world. She was midwife. And also my eldest brother. His father was a full-time evangelist amongst the brethren in Holland, in the place where they stayed. And while they were a young couple, and their parents were a young couple, they were good acquaintances one of another, and they went together often preaching God's word in open air and so on. Now, Mr. Klein Hannefeldt Sr. had 8 children, of which 3 are sons, and Up, being the most gifted of the 3 sons, has now gone into full-time service. He worked as doing an ordinary secular job, but he got so involved in Bible studies, going from place to place, that he felt that the Lord had asked him to go full-time into his work. And now Ab travels throughout the length and breadth of Holland, which isn't very much. He might have a study in Eindhoven, which is right in the south of Holland, on a Monday evening, and he'll have one right up in the north in Friesland on a Tuesday, and then in the west and in the east. And he tells me that he does 70,000 kilometers a year going to various places. Now, his Bible studies are not, he says, it's not interdenominational, it's extra-denominational. It's outside of denominations, and whoever wishes to listen to him are welcome to do so. He does this because he finds that within the churches, within the Orthodox churches, you often have not the freedom of expression. And we are just going to give up this morning that freedom of expression as he sees God's word. So I think we're very privileged to have him with us this morning, and I'll just hand you over to him.
Good morning, sisters and brothers. My friend and brother Jaap didn't tell you that this is the first time I have to speak in English. I never did before. I studied my Bible often in English, using English and American literature, and so the terms in our Bible are not fully strange to me. But speaking in English is my first experience here today. So I hope my English and your English will be the same, so you can understand me and I can understand you. Well, on the program is that we should talk about the parables of our Lord. And I think it's good to stick to the word, you see, for there's no profit in listening to my words or my opinion, for my opinion should be based on the word itself. So we should open our Bibles and we should study the Bible. I shall very often refer to scriptures throughout the Bible to show you where my opinion comes from, and you could check if it's correct. You should not take my opinion, you should not believe me, you should believe the scriptures, although it's quite possible that you hear and read things you never heard or read before. It's possible. That's the risk of doing Bible study, you see. I hope you will take the risk. Well, it seems good to me to start with Matthew chapter 13, because that's a chapter that speaks about parables. It's the first time our Lord speaks in parables to the people, to Israel, and more special to his disciples. And I think the other parables, as they occur throughout the scriptures, will not be our subject today, for we will have no time enough. But you have weeks and weeks and maybe years and years to study them. So this will only be an introduction this morning. We shall start to read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, By hearing you shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed cross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Well, no doubt this parable we read together is very well known. I think you have often heard someone preaching about this subject. But I think before we discuss this first parable our Lord ever spoke, we should a moment discuss the question the disciples asked the Lord. You see, I went to Sunday school when I was a boy, and I heard there that our Lord spoke in parables because he gave examples from nature to show some spiritual truth. You see, it is thought that our Lord spoke in parables to declare some things, to make some things clear. And often it is told that that it's quite common in the East to talk in parables. But I always wondered why these disciples who lived in the East didn't know that custom. If it was a custom to speak in parables, well, the disciples must have known that custom. But when we read this chapter, we meet the question of the disciples, and as soon as our Lord finished his first parable, well, it was his first, he should tell them that they ate parables. But as soon as he finished his first parable, they came to the Lord, verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And our Lord didn't say to them, Well, we are in an eastern country here, and you know it's the custom to speak in parables so that things might come clear to you. Well, the disciples asked this question, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And then verse 11 says, He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And even when we do not read the following verses, this verse should be clear. Our Lord is telling his disciples that they should know, and they were allowed to know, the mysteries of the kingdom, but these same mysteries of the kingdom were not for the public, for the people. It is not given to them. He says, it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And he says that to his disciples. But to them it is not given. And the question was, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And the answer is, because it is not given to them to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So we see that our Lord speaks in parables to hide some truth for them. Some truths which were destined for his disciples. His disciples should know these doctrines about the mystery of the kingdom, but the people shouldn't know. And to hide these truths for them, he speaks in parables. Not to declare something, not to make something clear, but to hide truths from them. That's not my opinion. I hope you will read this verse again and again, and you will see this for yourself. And not only this, but our Lord declares why this is true and why they shouldn't know. He says in verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand, and in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, and so on. So, our Lord speaks in parables, one, because he wanted to hide some truth from the people. And in the second place, he wanted to fulfill some prophecies. Especially a prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, verse 14, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed cross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. It's a quotation directly from Isaiah 6, verse 9 and the following verses. It's literally quoted here. And our Lord is telling here that his teaching in parables is a fulfilling of a prophecy which speaks of the hearing of Israel without hearing. Using the ear, hearing the words, but not hearing what is said. And seeing some things with their eyes, but not really see what is happening. There were two things happening there. Our Lord was speaking to them. That's one. He was speaking to them in parables. And he did something. People could see something. That's what the first verse and the second verse of this chapter tell us. For the second verse tells us, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Well, I told you about a Sunday school I visited, and they used to tell me that our Lord went into the ship because there was no room on the shore. I always wonder where he was before that, before he went into the ship. There was room on the shore, you see. And in the second place, you know that on another occasion, our Lord spoke to the people, not from the sea and up to the shore and maybe to the hill, but from the top of a mountain. You see, why did he speak one time from the top of a mountain and the other time from the sea, from the surface of the sea? It has a meaning, you see. People saw them in a ship on the surface on the sea, but they didn't see what was really happening. We should see what was happening. What happened was that the Lord left the land, and in a sense, he left the country. He left Israel, and he was in a ship on the sea, and he he talked about things they shouldn't know. So in a double sense, he left Israel. He left them on the shore. He left them, in a sense, behind him. And he talked about things they shouldn't know, about things which should be hidden for them, and it should be the fulfilling of the prophecies of the Old Testament, which speak of the hearing of Israel without hearing, and the seeing of Israel without seeing. So it is speaking about the unbelief of Israel. Why do people see the words of the Lord? Why do people read and hear the words of the Lord and they do not understand? How is that possible? Didn't make our Lord his words clear? Didn't our Lord reveal himself clear to us? He who is the Word, who is the Word himself, wasn't he able to reveal himself to mankind? Why do not people understand the words of God and the Word of God? There's only one reason. They do not want to. They are unbelievers, and they want to stay unbelievers, you see. And that is illustrated in the history of Israel, who had the Word of God. The first blessing of Israel was that these were the words of God. It is said in Romans chapter 3. They had the Word of God. God revealed himself in the first place to Israel. And through the ages, Israel has studied the Word sometimes. Not always. Maybe the last centuries, maybe the last 2,000 years. But we know times from the scripture, from the biblical history, we know times wherein Israel didn't study the Word, and even sometimes Israel didn't know there was a Word of God. But however that may be, Israel studied the Word of God, and there are lots of books on the Word of God, on the Old Testament, written by Jews. Very many. But you see, why haven't they light? Why aren't they able to declare the Word of God to us? Why don't they know Christ? Well, only one reason. They studied the Word of God, that's right. But they didn't believe the Word of God. And a special item of the world of the Bible, the Word of God, is that it isn't possible to comprehend that word when we do not believe that word. There's an inbuilt safety in it, you see. There are many things about God and about his Son which are not for the people in general, but only for the believers. And many blessings, many truths in Scripture are for believers only. And a special item of the Word of God is that unbelievers are not able to understand this Word. So the words of God, however plain they may be, they are hidden for unbelievers. That what is for unbelievers is the gospel, is the message about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world and who gave his life as a ransom for many. And if we do not believe that, we shall not be able to believe or to comprehend any part of the scriptures. For they are not for us. The scriptures are only for them that hear to him, that them that believe these words. And, well, the teaching of our Lord in parables is clear. Really. But the interpretation of the parables, the interpretation as man produces that interpretation, well, those interpretations are not clear. And they differ. They differ very much. And why is that? Well, there's only one answer. That answer is that they do not believe those parables. And they do not read or believe what the Lord is saying about those parables. He says parables are to hide some truths for people in general, and they are only for those who believe. So, one thing I should say about those parables is that they need an interpretation. They do not declare themselves. They are not clear as they are given. They need an interpretation. And it's not me who's telling you so. Well, we read this same truth in this chapter. For the disciples themselves asked the Lord for an interpretation of some of these parables. And the Lord is giving them an interpretation of his own parables, which illustrates that those parables are not an interpretation or a declaration in themselves, but they need an interpretation. Those parables hide truths, and only the interpretation of those parables reveal the truths. Well, before we shall talk about these parables in detail, we should discuss the background of these parables. Our Lord is telling his disciples that they are to hide some truth for the people, and in the second place, he is telling them that they all those parables have the mystery. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as a subject. So there is a clue given about the meaning of those parables. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11. He answered and said, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. The parables do not speak about any biblical truths. They do not speak about the Son of Man, about Christ in general. They even do not speak about the kingdom. They speak about the mysteries of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is a very simple subject in Scripture. The kingdom, The first time there is spoken of the kingdom in the Bible is in Genesis, where Adam is created, and it's told to him to reign on the earth. And there's the beginning of a kingdom which should be built in. According to the will of God. It's God who wants to build a kingdom, and he wanted to do that by Adam. That's the very beginning. Come in, please. So there's a beginning of the kingdom, and of a kingdom of man, with Adam. And that is according to the will of God. But you know, and I know, that purpose of God with man wasn't reached. You see, Adam fell in sin, and he wasn't able to reign over the earth, and to reign on and in the earth. It wasn't possible for him to do so. That's why the Bible, the Word of God, is talking about a second Adam, the later latest Adam, who should do what Adam wasn't able to do. And that second Adam is Christ, who should reign over the earth. So the kingdom of which the scriptures speak is the kingdom of man, and more and especially the kingdom of the Son of Man. During my stay here in Pretoria, we shall speak about sonship, about the meaning of the term son. So on another occasion, I will go deeper into that subject. But the point is that the Son of Man is the heir, you say, I think, the heir of Adam, the heir of man, and he shall build his kingdom on this earth, just like Adam should have done. Well, these parables here in Matthew chapter 13 do not speak of the kingdom as such, but they speak of the mysteries of the kingdom, a special aspect of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom is no mystery. The kingdom is revealed throughout Scripture, from the first pages of the Bible to the last pages. It's no mystery. But there is a special aspect of the kingdom that is a mystery. You see, that there should be a kingdom was revealed to the prophets, beginning with Moses, and maybe even beginning with Adam. It's no mystery. It was not hidden, you see. But a mystery is a thing which is hidden. Everyone knows it is there, but nobody knows what it is like, you see. A mystery is that what is hidden even in Scripture, but what is not revealed. And though everyone knows that there is a mystery. When the Apostle Peter is speaking of the prophecies of the Old Testament, he is saying a remarkable thing. And I refer to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I begin with verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. You see, the prophets searched and inquired their own prophecies. A prophet got his prophecies from God himself. God spoke through the prophets and by the prophets, but that doesn't mean that the prophets themselves knew and understood their own prophecies. And what Peter is telling us here is that those prophets inquired and searched their own prophecies. For those prophecies spoke of the grace that came unto us. Those prophets spoke of the grace that should come to Israel. That's right. Those prophets spoke of the kingdom of heaven, a kingdom of the Messiah of Israel. No mystery in it. It's quite clear. But the prophet spoke also of the grace that should come unto us. And they didn't understand the grace that should come unto us these days. You see, they knew a lot about Israel, but they didn't know anything about the church. And that's quite a different thing, you see. But let us read this verses. I come to verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So the prophets inquired and searched their own prophecies. But what were they looking for? What were they missing? Which mystery, which was the mystery in their own prophecies? Well, it is said they were searching, verse 11, they were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You see, the prophet spoke of the sufferings of Christ. And they spoke of the glory that should follow as well. And you know, I suppose you know, and I know, that the prophecies on the sufferings of Christ were not believed. During the ages, the Jews always declared that the prophecies on sufferings in general were prophecies not on the Messiah of Israel, but were prophecies on Israel itself. You see, they believe, for an example, that the prophecy of Isaiah 53 on the suffering servant of the Lord is a prophecy speaking of Israel. Not of the Messiah of Israel, but of Israel, only of Israel. But the prophecies spoke of the sufferings of Christ. And that's what Peter knew. And he knew also that those same prophecies testified of the glory that should follow. So anyone under the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, and anyone knowing the Old Testament prophecies should know about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. He should know, and he could know, two different things about Christ, namely that he should suffer and that he should be glorified. And the main problem of the Old Testament prophecy is that it is not revealed in which way, in which manner, the sufferings of Christ should end in the glory of Christ. The prophecies do not declare which way there is from suffering to glorifying. There's a gap, you see, in the prophecies. In all prophecies, there's that same gap. They speak of the coming of Messiah. They speak of the suffering of the Messiah. They speak of the glorifying of the Messiah. They speak of the coming of the Messiah in his kingdom. But they do not declare how this suffering Christ and Messiah is the same word in different languages, you see. They do not declare how this suffering Christ should come in his kingdom. How that would happen. The only thing that was known was that there should be first suffering and after that glorifying. First the suffering and after that the glory. But it is not revealed what should be in between those two things. And do you know what is in between those two things? Do you know what is between the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ that should follow? Well, it's very simple. We are in between. For the prophets were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ did signify and testified. What they searched was not the scriptures as such, the prophecies as such. What they searched was not the scriptures on the suffering of Messiah or on the glorifying of Messiah. What they searched was what should be in between those two different things. They searched time. What or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ did signify and testified beforehand, and so on. They didn't know the time. That was the mystery, you see. Maybe we shall talk this over during the next week. But it is a fact that a kingdom in the Bible begins with a king. The beginning of a kingdom is in the king. When there is a king, there is a kingdom. It's not so that there is a kingdom, so there should be a king. Oh no. If there's no king, there's no kingdom. And if there is a king, there is a kingdom. And what the scriptures tell us, what the prophets tell us, is that Messiah should suffer and should rise from the dead. Maybe I shall show you from the scriptures in the next week. But he should rise from the dead. And that's the way in which he should become a king. He became the king, the son of God, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham, the son of David, by his resurrection. His death and resurrection was the method God used to anoint his king. Scriptures speak about God's anointed in Psalm 2. And that same psalm speaks of the resurrection of Christ. By his resurrection, he became the king of the kingdom. And because he was from heaven, because he was from heaven, he was the king of a kingdom of heaven. Very simple matter. Well, we should turn this moment, we should turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't feel quite at home in this English Bible. In my own Dutch Bible, I know exactly where the verse I'm looking for is positioned, on the right page, left corner, you see. But in this Bible, I have to look it up. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Yes. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, so the last man, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. And no doubt this verse speaks of Christ as the second, the last Adam. He was made a quickening spirit. How beat or how bite? How do you? How beat? Thank you. How beat? That was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. You see, the second man is the Lord from heaven. The second man is the last Adam, and he is from heaven. And when he is to be king, he is to be a king from heaven, or a king of heaven. For the term of heaven is a special grammatical structure in the Greek, which may mean from heaven. He is the last Adam. And he is the Lord from heaven, and his kingdom is a kingdom of heaven, of a kingdom or a kingdom from heaven, because the kingdom of this king finds its origin in heaven, because the king has its origin in heaven. And although the kingdom will be on earth, it has its origin in heaven. It will come out of heaven and will come to the earth. And that's the case with the kingdom, because it is the case with the king himself. Well, Christ is the king of a kingdom of heaven, and he became officially the king of that kingdom by his resurrection. And the big problem, I think it's the biggest problem in theology, the big problem is, where is that kingdom? If Christ is resurrected, where is his kingdom? That's the question. And some say that the kingdom is the world in which we live today. Some making us believe that we are living in a kingdom of 1,000 years. Yes, I think they are not able to reckon, and if they are not able to reckon, what is their ability anyhow? Huh? What can they do if they can't reckon? But the case is that the kingdom doesn't depend on man. The question was, where is the kingdom? And to answer that question, we should ask, where is the king? And there's only one answer, namely, the king is in heaven. He is on a throne not here on earth, not in Jerusalem, not on Mount Zion, not a throne of his father David, but he is on the throne of another father of him, namely the throne of God. He is placed in heaven above every power and might and so on. I don't know the verse from Ephesians chapter 1 by head in English, but no doubt you know it. He is seated to the right hand of God himself. He's on the throne, so he's a king. And to put it another way, the Bible tells us he is a high priest at the moment, but a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Oh, Melchizedek, huh? Melchizedek. But Melchizedek was a priest, was not only a priest, a high priest, he was a king as well. A king of peace, a righteous king. His name means a righteous king. He is not only a priest, he is a king. And if Christ at this moment is our high priest in heaven, in the order of Melchizedek, well, he is the king at the same time. Well, let us turn to the letters to the Hebrew. No, the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews. The first place, Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, it's a very long sentence, but it tells us that he who gave his life in death, he who died on the cross, he is at the moment the Son of God, and he is sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better, verse 4, than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And follow many verses quoted from the Old Testament to show that even the Old Testament spoke of a position of the Messiah of Israel on the right hand of God himself. And that's a position much higher than on the throne of David. He is sitting on the throne. He is sitting on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then I turn to the second chapter. And we find there a quotation from Psalm 8. Psalm 8, which speaks of man and of the son of man being kings of the earth. And I read from verse 7, yes, verse 6. But one in a certain place, and that certain place is Psalm 8, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, which speaks of the lowering of the Son of God and speaks of his incarnation, his coming to the earth. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor and didst set him over the works of thy hands. You see, in one breath there is spoken of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And then we read on, verse 8, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And as a matter of fact, the apostle told us in chapter 1 that all things are under the feet of Christ. So he declares that this psalm, in some manner, some sense, is fulfilled these days. Now, this moment. All things are in subjection under his feet. But we read on in verse 8, but now we see not yet all things put under him. You see, all things are under his feet, but we do not see that all things are under him. There is a kingdom, but we do not see that kingdom. Or there is a king, but we do not see that king. Why not? Because he's hiding himself. That's what the prophets tell us. I shall show you in due time. He is hiding himself. So there is a hidden king and there is a hidden kingdom and there is a hidden glory of that king, you see. There is a kingdom. So there's no need to discuss the question whether the kingdom is already started, had already begun, or the kingdom should come in the future. There is a kingdom. The point is that the kingdom is hidden for us because the kingdom is in heaven, because the king is in heaven. One of the prayers we find in Scripture is, thy kingdom come. But maybe you never thought of it this way, but this prayer supposes that the kingdom has already begun. There should be a kingdom first, so that it can come afterwards. The prayer is not that there should be a kingdom erected. The prayer is, thy kingdom come. It is already erected. But it should come from heaven to the earth. That's the reason why it is called the kingdom of heaven. It comes from heaven to the earth. So we have to do with a hidden kingdom. And that's why Matthew 13 speaks of a kingdom, of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. We do not see that all things are under his feet. And let me comfort you, there's nothing wrong with your eyes. There is something wrong, that's right. The kingdom should become visible. It should come to the earth. That is God's purpose for the future. And all the prophets speak of a future wherein the kingdom shall be revealed and wherein Jesus himself shall be revealed. And we have a book in our Bible, in the last book of our Bibles, which we call the Revelation of St. John, but the book calls itself the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is hidden in this moment. He is hidden and he should be revealed. And the manner in which this revealing will take place is described in especially in that book of the Bible. The revealing of Jesus Christ as the King of the Kingdom of Heaven. So it reveals a king and it reveals a kingdom as well. Well, back to Matthew 13, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are those doctrines on the kingdom which speak of the kingdom as it is and as it is hidden. There are two aspects of the kingdom. In the first place, we have to handle a hidden kingdom and this moment. And after that, we have to do with a revealed kingdom in the future. And, well, it is the same kingdom, but in a different way, in a different manner, in a different plane. The mysteries of the kingdom are not for Israel to know. They are not for the nations of the earth to know. The mysteries of the kingdom are to know for them who are hidden themselves. You see, when we are believers, then we are born again. Then we are then we have died with Christ, and we are resurrected with Christ, and we have new life in Christ. We have the life of Christ. We are in him. And as he is hidden before this world, so are we hidden before this world. We don't like that. We don't like to preach those things. But they are true. Our life is hidden in Christ with God. The quotation is not correct, I think. Not exactly, but is it right? Thank you. Well, I shall say it another time. Our lives are hidden in Christ or with God. In Christ, with God in Christ, that is in heaven. And Apostle John tells us that the world doesn't know us because the world doesn't know Christ. Just like Christ is hidden for the world, so are we hidden for the world. When we say we have new life, well, the world can't see it. The world sees an old life, an old nature. And Maybe they think it's a good life, or it's a bad life, or even worse. But they can't see, they are not able to see that life is new, eternal life. They cannot see that it is the life of Christ. They cannot see Christ, so they cannot see the life of Christ. We are hidden. And that means that we are part of a hidden kingdom. Oh, I know Scripture doesn't often speak in these terms about the church. But Scripture does speak of a kingdom in which we are placed. We are placed in the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are part of a kingdom. And when the disciples wondered when that kingdom should be revealed on earth, the Lord said to them, "Now is my kingdom not of this earth. Now it is not. It shall be in future. But now is the kingdom a kingdom not only of heaven, but even in heaven. A heavenly kingdom. We are part of it." And all the truth about the church is part of the mystery of the kingdom. A mystery kingdom, a hidden kingdom. Hidden for the world. But it's a truth destined for us who believe and who are pulled out of this world and placed in His kingdom, a hidden kingdom. Well, this hidden kingdom has not only to do with the church, you see, for it has to do with the world as well. It has to do with Israel. It has to do with the nations. If it is true, and it is true, that Christ is on the throne in heaven, then it means that the reign of Christ has something to do with the believers as well as with unbelievers. They are part of creation, and if He is the king, he has to deal with unbelievers in a special way. And these parables, especially these parables here in Matthew chapter 13, speak of God's dealing as in His kingdom, of the dealings of Christ in His kingdom, of His dealings with mankind in general, His dealing with Israel, His dealing with the church, His dealing with believers and unbelievers, His dealing with those who preach the gospel, the word of God in this world, and so on and so on. His dealings with good and evil. Well, this is the reason why these parables are so important to us. Because just those parables, especially those parables, speak of God's dealings in this time in which the heaven seems like copper, you see. People often complained that they pray and they hear nothing. They pray, there's no answer. They wonder why things are like they are. Christians do that. Unbelievers do that. But one fact is true. The fact which they themselves see. The fact, namely, that God and even Christ is not dealing directly in this world. He does nothing visible in this world. He is hidden. There's a hidden kingdom, and the king, whatever the king does, he does it hidden so that nobody can see it. We know that our Lord is doing some things in us, in me, in you. There are things that we can only prescribe to, of which we can only say that God or Christ is doing these things. But we cannot prove it. There's no proof for it. We like to prove it for others. We like to tell people, look what the Lord has done. But there's nothing to look at. We only can look above, on high. From there we are called. There is our future. There is our destiny. But there is our life. There is our walk. Hidden from the world, but safe in Christ and in God. And the plans that God has with the world, with the nations, with Israel, will be fulfilled. But we shall see that in our next meeting, in our next session, for I believe we are going to have coffee. So I hope you can stay this day to follow these lectures, you see, from the beginning to the end, so that you could see what God is doing in Christ today, what His plans are, so that our plans may be according to His plans, so that we can commit our lives to Him and His work. Amen.